It has been said that life is not lived out in hours or in days or months or even in years. Life is lived out in moments. The Greeks had two words that they would use to describe time. The first was chronos. That's where we get the word chronograph from, that measures time from beginning to end. And so it's the beginning of a day to the end of a day, 24 hours. Or the beginning of a month to the end of the month, it could be 31 days or 30 days. 365 days out of the year, starting out on January 1, closing out on December 31st. That is chronos time. It's simply like a long road, and on this road, this is how we mark time. Then they had another word, and it's a word that I think that most of us, though we do not possibly know that word or use it often, kairos was the other word. Kairos refers to a specific moment on time. It's kind of like if you're driving down a highway, especially in some of those roads out in South Dakota. If you drive on some of those long, long straight highways, you can drive and drive and drive, and there's not much of anything of significance along the road. But when you do see something, it's a kairos kind of moment. It's something you remember. And so out of life, out of this long span, for all of us in this room, from the day we're born to the day that we take our last breath here, we all are on a journey. And on this journey, on this road of time, there are moments that stand out above all others. Now, long before there was ever, you know, the digital age, and with the digital age, the digital camera, and along with that, our phones that are capable of taking photos. Long before that, Eastman Kodak, here's what they said. They said, these moments of life are so important that you want to capture them, and they called them what? Do you remember? A Kodak moment. Kodak moment. And it was those moments that, you know, are significant in our life. Those are moments that ought not to be forgotten. So it was like the first birthday party. And at that first birthday party, we set the cake before that child. And, you know, they just rip it apart. And we allow them to do so. And we take our pictures. And they've got it all over in their hair and, you know, all over themselves. And we go back over those pictures. Years go by. And we say, you know, that was a moment. That was a very special moment. And we do the same with our first day of school. Big yellow school bus comes and picks up our kids. And, you know, we take that first photo before they go off to kindergarten because we don't want to forget that day. And then we take pictures of graduation and, you know, our first car. How many remember your first car, no matter what it was? Mine was a 1959 Opel Rekord. And it had been messed up, wrecked many times. But it was my first car. And we all have these photos, you know, standing alongside maybe a car, because that was significant to us. It was something important. And then went on to our first job and our wedding day for sure. And then the birth of our children and grandchildren. You know, I'm so glad to know that in all of these moments of life, we might call them crucial moments of life, the unseen hand of God was carefully working behind the scenes. And the Bible says God was at work, working all things together for our good. Even though we could not see it, even though it seemed like our prayers were not being answered, behind the scenes, God was at work. Now, I want to remind you this morning that God does nothing helter-skelter. His plans and timing are always perfect. Therefore, on the good days of life, we praise Him and we thank Him. We say, Lord, thank You for a great day. And on days that are bad and hard and difficult, it's in those moments that we have learned to simply trust Him. On the good days, we praise Him, and on the bad days, we trust Him. I think of Job when I think of trials, and I think most of us probably would. Here's a man that lost all 10 of his children when a tornado came and tore down the house while they were all together having a family party. And the word came to Job that he lost his entire family. And then right after that, he found out he lost everything. There was, you know, destruction of all of his property and everything of value. He lost his wealth. And then ultimately, he loses his health as well. So family, his wealth, and his health are all gone. And in the midst of all of this, now that's a bad moment. But in the midst of that, he says this, when God has finished testing me, I shall come forth as gold. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give in. I know that God is working something behind the scene. And he declares, I will not be shaken. For this moment, like all other moments in my life, the good times, all of these times, whether good or bad, the sovereign God is watching over my life. Now, for the next few moments this morning, I invite you to consider with me God's perfect timing, specifically as it relates to the plan of salvation. Let's begin by looking at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a very unique moment in world history. You know, the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, starts out by telling us how God created the heavens and the earth. And then it tells us how he created man and how he gave Adam and Eve dictate. He gave them, you know, to have the authority over the garden and to tend the garden. He said, you know, you can eat of every tree in the garden with the exception of one. Well, that one was the one they ate of ultimately. And we know that it was total disobedience against God. And as a result of that, we read about the fall of man. Sin entered into mankind, not only affecting Adam and Eve, but all of us who have followed after. As we all know, sin is an awful thing. It separates us from God, and it separates us from one another. When sin enters into a marriage, that marriage is doomed for destruction. When sin enters into a family, it brings division and strife. And we find all of this played out all through the pages of the Bible. So sin then is a separator and it is a destroyer. But God had a plan in mind. Even after Adam and Eve had willfully sinned, he had a plan. You see, God is never caught off guard. There is nothing that catches him by surprise. He knows the beginning from the end out of all things in life. And immediately following Adam and Eve's willful sin, he promises right away in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that help one day would arrive. He said he would send a conqueror. And this conqueror was none other than Jesus Christ. And he would crush the head of the serpent, that is the devil, so that mankind could once again be restored into relationship with God. Consider the Old Testament prophecies. There are more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, the first starting in Genesis, the last in the book of Malachi. And you'll discover that these promises, that these prophecies talk about Jesus' birth. It talks about his ministry, about his death on Calvary. It talks about the resurrection and even his ascension back to the Father. Friends, I want you to understand, as the centuries went by, there is no doubt at all that they began to wonder, why is this promise taking so long? If you count all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, more than likely, we're talking about a span of about 4,000 years. And so 4,000 years from the first promise, and the promises are reaffirmed time and time again all throughout the Old Testament, all the way to the book of Malachi, which is 400 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many began to think, as time is going by, it must be that God has either forgotten about us or God does not care, or maybe he is asleep. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Behind the scenes, God was at work preparing for the perfect moment when he would bring his only begotten son into this world. Remember now, God does nothing helter-skelter. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says this, but when the set time, notice, out of Chronos time, out of the big span of time, there is an exacting moment, there is a kairos moment, a set time, the perfect moment had fully come. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. At Jesus' birth, and we read about it in Luke chapter 2, we see the angels, the shepherds, and the magi. They're all proclaiming with one voice and one message, and that is, this is the moment that all of creation has been looking for. Help has arrived. If you want to summarize all 39 books of the Old Testament, you can summarize them with this. It was the fact that Jesus Christ was coming. So help is on the way. And when you go to the New Testament, you'll find help has arrived. And so the message then of the angels, the shepherds, and the magi is all one and the same. This is the moment that all of creation has been looking for. When you consider Jesus and his ministry here on the earth, he had just the most marvelous way of being in the right place at the right time. Jesus' ministry was perfectly timed. In Mark chapter 5, it records the account of a woman that has suffered for 12 years with an issue of blood. She had spent all of her money seeking a cure, but she was none the better. Matter of fact, the Bible says she was even growing worse. Listen to her story in Mark chapter 5. It says in the crowd was a woman who had been sick for 12 years. That's a long time to be ill. Yes, she had this hemorrhage. And the Bible says in verse 26, she had suffered much from many doctors through the years and had become poor, paying them, and was no better, but in fact was worse. She had heard all about the wonderful miracles Jesus did, and that is why she came up behind him through the crowd and touched the wing of his garment, or the hem of his garment. For she thought to herself, if I can just touch his clothing, I will be healed. This is going to be my moment, is what she is proclaiming. And sure enough, as soon as she had touched him, the bleeding stopped and she knew that she was well. Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out from him. So he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" The disciples said to him, and you can just see the disciples, they're all thinking, "Jesus, come on, people are bumping into you on every side. The streets are crowded. You've been making your way through the crowd. Of course people have bumped into you." And the disciples said unto him, "All this crowd pressing around you, and you ask, who touched you?" Let me just parenthetically pause for a second. Jesus knows the difference when we bump into him and when we reach out to touch him. But he kept on looking around to see who it was who had done it. Then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and told him what she had done. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, healed of your disease." 12 years of suffering, all changed in a moment. In John chapter 5, it records the account of a man by the pool of Bethesda that had been an invalid for 38 long years, and his friends would bring him on his cot every day and lay him out by this pool called Bethesda, which actually means House of Mercy. That is the name of our major hospital in Washington, D.C. And so we find this place of mercy, and he's brought there every day hoping for a miracle. And in John chapter 5, I want you to see the moment. In John chapter 5, it says, Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mats, and walk." And the first word in verse 9 is what? Instantly. It was in a moment. The man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat, and he began walking. Friends, Jesus was always in the right place at the right time with the right outcome. In John chapter 11, we read how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead a full 4 days after he had been deceased and placed in a grave. Upon his arrival in the city of Bethany, Jesus was greeted with these words. Martha says to him, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Martha is saying, "Jesus, your timing's off this time. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you have power, but you are too late this time." Have you ever felt that in your life? Have you ever prayed? Have you ever sought God for a miracle? And it seemed like it was over. In this case, Martha is saying, "Jesus, had you been here when you should have been here, my brother would have never died." But then you see her faith kind of begin to bubble up within her again. And Martha goes on to say, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha, this is the moment. Jesus standing in front of the tomb of Lazarus. Just a few weeks ago, I was privileged to stand just outside the traditional site in Bethany of this grave that we're just reading about here of Lazarus. From generation to generation, ever since this miracle, in this small town of Bethany, they kept, you know, telling each other, here's where this miracle took place of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Not only did we stand on the outside of that tomb, we walked down into the tomb and in the burial chamber. As I stood there in the burial spot where Lazarus would have been laid out, where his body was decaying when Jesus arrived, when Martha was saying, there's no hope, there should have been a miracle, Jesus, you should have been here. And Jesus calls forth and he says with a loud command, Lazarus, come forth. And as I was standing there in this deep cavern, in this burial place, I couldn't help but feel what it must have been like for Lazarus to hear the words of the Lord and to hear him say, come forth. And Lazarus came forth from the tomb, alive and well, to the utter amazement of all the mourners round about. It was his moment. It was Jesus' moment to show that he had the power over life and over death itself. The Gospels are literally filled with accounts of God's working amongst men through Jesus and how his timing, Jesus' timing, was perfect. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law in the city of Capernaum. It just happens that Jesus is there at that moment and on time. Or the well of Samaria, where the woman at the well had been sitting there. She was depressed and she had been in five marriages. All five marriages had failed. She was now shacking or living with another man, and she knew that something was wrong inside of her heart. She longed for living water. She longed for something that would satisfy. And Jesus comes by the pool and by that well of Samaria, and there she finds everlasting life and finds water of life. Just happens to be there. Or the young lad who had been tormented all life long, and you read about his life, what a miserable life it was. A young boy that should have been enjoying life to the full. His parents could see there was something wrong. And I'm sure these loving parents had done everything within their might and everything within their power to bring help to this young boy. I'm sure they took him to the best of doctors and said, you know, our son is discouraged, he's depressed, he's low, he acts out in suicidal ways, he throws himself into fires, he tries to drown himself. We've been unable to help him. Psychiatrists have been unable to help him. Counseling has done no good. And we can see our son is just slow but sure drifting away from us. And he comes and brings him to Jesus. And Jesus delivers him and sets him free, and his life is never again to be the same. Jesus in the right place, again, at the right time. There are 35 major miracles recorded in the Gospels, and each one of them is proving Jesus' ministry is always perfect, and his ministry is always timely. Now, the amazing thing about Jesus' triumphal entry is the timing of it all. I think we all, last Sunday, we probably gathered together in some house of worship. And we were there, and it was Palm Sunday, and we all know the story, and we know it well. We know how Jesus came from Bethany and Bethpage, came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and how the crowds came out with palm branches saying, Hosanna to, you know, God in the highest, and talking about how he was the king that had been sent from heaven. In Daniel chapter 9, there is a fascinating prophecy that foretells the very day that the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem. Now, this is rather complicated, but I want you to stick with me for a few moments on it. There's a prophetic time clock that Daniel says would start, and this prophetic time clock would begin to tick at the moment that the command would be given to rebuild Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been destroyed, and its walls torn down, and its temple was in disarray. And as soon as you hear this message that it is time to go rebuild Jerusalem, this will be the time that sets the clock moving forward for a very important prophetic event. And that prophetic event would be Messiah revealing himself in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, this Messiah then was going to be revealed 69 weeks of years, which is 483 years. That's 69 times 7. Both the Babylonian and the Jewish calendars at that time were based on a 360-day year. When adjusted for various leap years, this prophecy said then, Messiah would enter into Jerusalem 173,880 days from the time of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which Artaxerxes did on the 14th of 445 BC. Which brings us miraculously to the date of April the 6th, 32, the precise day that Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the donkey Palm Sunday as promised Messiah. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but anytime I read about a prophecy that has 173,880 days in it, and it happens on the exact day, at the exact moment, I know it's a God deal, and they knew it was a God deal as well. And I want you to understand, this world is on a prophetic timetable. And I want you to know that time is not just like in an hourglass disappearing before us. God is at work in this world. And every day that goes by, we're one day closer to the promised return of Jesus Christ. Interesting to note that at the very hour that Jesus was crucified on the cross of Calvary, that was the very hour that the Passover lambs were being crucified or sacrificed, I should say, all over Jerusalem. Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. And at 3 p.m., the Bible tells us he said, "It is finished," and he died. And he said, "It is finished." That very moment was the completion of everything that God had promised that he would do for mankind. It is finished. I am so glad this morning that the work of redemption is complete. And when he said, it is finished in the sense it was an accounting term. If you go in and you have bills and you pay a bill and you take it in and say it's your tax bill once a year, and we all love that time of the year, and we go into, you know, our courthouse, or we go into our municipality and we take in our tax bill for our homes, and once it's paid, I never want to leave until they stamp it paid in full. And that is exactly what that word means. Every time you hear the term, it is finished. It was an accounting term, and the accounting term meant it is paid in full. Friends, salvation is free to us. But I want you to know it cost Jesus his very life. And so he gave his life willingly for us. The Bible says no man took it from him, but he willingly gave his life for us. Now think about the resurrection for a moment. In John chapter 2, Jesus was clearing out the money changers out of the temple. And as he does so, it causes no small ruckus. The high priests, the Pharisees, the Jewish people, they were all standing there saying, "How dare you do such a thing? How dare you turn over their tables? How dare you chase them out?" He said, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of thieves, and you've turned it into a house of merchandise. This is not what my Father's house is to be." And he was very angry as he threw them out of the temple. And so now the religious leaders are asking this question. Look at it in verse 18. "And the Jews then responded to him, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?'" If you say you have the authority, what are you going to do? What miracle will you show us that will prove that you have the authority to clear them out of the house of God? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in" how many days? What does it say? 3 days. They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in" how many days? 3 days. "But the temple he had spoken of was his" what? "His body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 7. We know this and we know it well. It's the traditional account of Easter Sunday morning. After the Sabbath at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said unto the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." Now, you have to understand that Jesus had many, many, many occasions as they were making their way to Jerusalem. He did not want his disciples caught off guard. And so he wanted them to understand the times and the seasons in which they're living. And so as they're making their way to Jerusalem, he says, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem. We're going to go to Jerusalem. When I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested. And after I'm arrested, I'm going to be tried. And after I'm tried, they're going to crucify me. They're going to kill me. But on the third day, don't give up. Don't give in. Don't be discouraged. On the third day, I will rise again." And he tells them this over and over and over again. And in verse 6 there one more time, "He is not here," the angel said. "He is risen, just as he," what? Say it one more time. "Just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Come and check it out for yourself. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." Friends, this was the moment that Jesus had prepared them for. They should have known all along. They should have come early that morning. They should have all been there at the tomb. But none of them. They were hiding. They were fearful. They were unbelieving. But Jesus, these words later on began to sink in. And they said, "Oh, now I know what he was telling us." He was trying to prepare us for that moment. This is the moment that he had prepared us for. This is the moment that Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 promised. This is the moment that 300 Old Testament prophecies were all about. This is the moment that hope is reborn for all of mankind. For many of you this morning, I believe this moment is the moment that you too have been searching for. Like the woman at the well of Samaria, you've been in and out of relationships and you feel empty inside of your soul. You're saying, "There's got to be something more to life than what I am living." You thirst for the living water that only Jesus can give. This is the moment. Not only is this the moment, this is your moment. And in the next 60 seconds, I believe that anyone that wants to in this room this morning can experience what it means to be born again. Jesus said, "Except you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God." Born the first time of flesh, but born the second time of spirit. And so he tells us, this is your moment. And it's your moment this morning. You can experience what it means to be born again. You can experience what it means to have your sin forgiven, to know what it means to have your name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the next 60 seconds, you can experience the power of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul said, "That I may know him and experience him in the power of the resurrection." Out of time, all of us are going to have two dates to our life. When I go to the cemetery where my mother and father are both buried, my brother, sister-in-law, little sister, I see the date of birth and I see a dash. That dash is our life. Dash is chronos time. It's general time. But what happens on the dash makes all the difference. It makes the difference here and now, but it makes the difference for eternity for all of us. I remember going out to the cemetery so often. on Memorial Day, especially. And I would see the headstone that had my father, date of birth, and the date of death. My father was born in 1912, and he died in 1999. My mother, her name was inscribed on that headstone as well. Most of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And there was a dash. It said, Julie Brooks. And then, 1914, the date she was born. And then it would have a dash. And she was still living the dash. And my mom, she lived that dash to the full every day. She lived to be 100. She would go to the nursing homes to see the old people. One day she told me, she said, you know, if I don't get to heaven pretty soon, all of my friends that have made on ahead of me, they're going to think I didn't make it. So friends, we're all living the dash right now, aren't we? We do not live in years or months, hours or minutes or even seconds. We live in the moment. And I believe this moment, God has meant it to be a life-changing moment for you forever. You've wanted a restart. I don't think there's one of us in the room that have not said, if I could do it over again, I'd do it so differently. You live with regrets. The time, the dash. None of us know when that final date will come. But he wants you to be ready. And that's why he came from heaven. He said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. I've come on a mission. And that mission was for each of us, that we might have life and have it everlasting. I want you to bow your heads for a moment. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you, Lord, for each one of these wonderful friends that are in your house on this Easter Sunday morning. Lord, they've chosen volitionally. There's been the tug of the Holy Spirit in all of our hearts to be where we're at this morning. And I pray, Lord, that in these next 60 seconds, it will change their life forever. Lord, from the dash, I pray that there would be a mark, an X on the dash, like the date of birth and, you know, first birthdays and other special events. All of these we put on the dash. But Lord, I pray the most important mark on the dash of life would happen here in this moment. Lord, we're so glad that you love us, so glad you care about us. And I pray, Lord, that lives would be absolutely transformed. I pray that the peace of God that passeth all human understanding is going to enter into lives and hearts in the next 60 seconds as we pray together. Now with heads bowed and eyes closed, I love the privilege of just praying a prayer with all of you in the house this morning. And it's that moment where you're saying yes to Jesus. Let this be the mark on your dash that makes things different both now and for all of eternity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, that's right, all of us together. Father in heaven, thank you for your incredible love. Thank you for not giving up on mankind. Thank you for reaching out. Thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you for coming into this world. Thank you for going to the cross for me. Thank you for dying in my place, paying the price for my sin. I believe that there is a moment that is going to be more important than any other in my entire life. That moment is when I acknowledge you as the Lord of my life. Jesus, I open my heart to you this day. I invite you to come into my life. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to wash away my entire past. All sin, all failure. Live inside of me. I give you my life. And I thank you, Lord, for loving me, forgiving me, and making your dwelling within me. So I thank you. Let me pray for you. Father, I just pray for these friends. Lord, let this be the beginning of a brand new experience with peace, joy. Lord, I pray that there'd be a calmness about their lives. Lord, for those that have anxiety and worry and fret, I pray that in Jesus' name, the peace of God that passeth all human understanding will keep their hearts and minds. I pray, Lord, where families have been torn over sin, one member missing from the table today because of misunderstandings, anger, and strife. Lord, I pray for reconciliation. I pray for those that are going through situations of any kind in their life. May they sense God's peace. Walk with them, strengthen them, help them in every way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.